Lovely to see each one tonight. My voice is cracking a bit. This is my second crack at the bat today, preaching. But we trust by God's mercy we'll be able to get through it and be audible enough. I notice the mic's twisted here. Should I straighten that out? Or?
All right. How's that? Okay. I would like to invite you to turn with me to the first of the minor prophets, Book of Hosea, chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1, and we're going to have a very short reading from the first few verses of this book, oldest of the prophets that we are aware of as far as its origin, its time. He's a little bit before the book of Isaiah chronologically, but a story of gathering clouds over the nation of Israel. Before we read, let's ask the Lord's blessing on his holy word. Gracious Father, how we thank you for the marvels of your grace in conferring to us words that are thousands of years old and yet words that have not been rivaled even in our time for their relevance, pertinence, and authority. We pray that as we look at these things this evening, you will move us to greater understanding of what you desire to see in us, what you desire all men and women to do and to be, as you set Israel as a beacon among the nations, and as they let the light essentially dwindle to a mere glow, to the point where it was of no use in that capacity, you gave them another role and sent them into captivity. Oh Lord, help us to take heed to these things and to take heed to ourselves, as is written in the scriptures, and to the doctrine, for in doing so, we shall both save ourselves and those who hear us. We acknowledge your greatness, your majesty, and your holiness this evening through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. We'll read in verse 1. The word of the Lord that came unto Hosea the son of Beeri in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms and children of whoredoms. For the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. We're going to stop just there. The way the Lord is, he can take a very short text and pack a lot of things in there. You realize seven things that we've just looked at in that two-verse text. Theology, history, geography, morality, national life or politics, domestic life, and religion. And those things are the essence of just about every book in the Old Testament, particularly. You're dealing with the nation of Israel, and a great many of them occur also in the New Testament. When you're studying the scriptures, those are things you need to be aware of. Theological statements. What does it say about God? The historical and geographical background. When is it written and to whom is it written? You have to look at the practical side of it, morality and religion, which is applied theology. It is true that our righteousnesses, the Bible says, are as filthy rags, and that as far as our personal righteousness goes, our works have nothing to do with it. As far as our salvation goes, which is a different term and a different thing than mere righteousness, our works have a lot to do with it. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, For it is God that worketh in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So we're saved, his workmanship in Christ Jesus, unto good works that God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That is the salvation we have received. The righteousness in which we stand is the free gift of his grace. But as we look at Hosea chapter 1, and we find out some of the history, what's been going on in Israel, why did this book even need to be written in the first place, we find out that things haven't changed much in 3,000 years, or in 2,700 years, as the case may be. This is about 700 years before our Lord Jesus, slightly more than that, perhaps. You could say 730. And the book of Hosea covers a period of about 30 years. You'll notice those kings listed, kings of Judah, and then in the end of verse 1, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Jeroboam is the man that we're looking at, and really the northern kingdom. You remember there's this cleavage in God's chosen people and among the Jews into two kingdoms in the Old Testament. And under Jeroboam the first, not this Jeroboam, the first one, they break off and they form their own 10-tribe nation in the north. And that nation started off, I may say, spiritually on the wrong foot. One of their very first things that they did as a nation was they built a couple of big, as you drive through Nova Scotia and New Brunswick, sometimes at the gas station, they'll have like these gigantic statues of animals or what have you. Well, you can imagine, I don't know if there was a service station at the base of it, but they had a big cow, and there was two of them, different locations. And the idea of these was not so much, well, we want to have the world's biggest cow and attract lots of tourists. The idea was, we're going to make the temple at Jerusalem irrelevant to the lives of our people. So it was a pretty sinister plan. And Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, Jeroboam the first, gets to be the benchmark of iniquity for the people of the northern kingdom, especially for the kings. And every time as you're reading through the lists of the kings of the northern kingdom, that is usually the metric by which their rule is judged. He did evil. He wasn't quite as bad as Jeroboam. He did evil. It was even worse than Jeroboam. But Jeroboam is kind of the man who kind of set the pace. And there is just this absolute mess as you read the kings of the northern kingdom. Butchery and intrigue and horrors and all kinds of rotten things. And you get to this man, Jeroboam the second. And as far as northern kingdom kings are concerned, that's alliteration, we find that he's actually one of the more successful ones. I won't say one of the more moral or religious or holy ones, because really there weren't any. But he was a man who was able to reconquer some of the lost territory that they'd given up through their battles with other countries. And economically, the country was in a boom. Now, there was a problem perched on their doorstep, a little to the north, a little to the east, is the Assyrian Empire, and they're hostile. And at the moment in history, the northern kingdom is paying a tribute of 1,000 shekels, I nearly said shillings, that wouldn't be quite right, shekels a year to keep them out. And as long as they pay up, it's kind of like the bully taking your lunch money, but as long as you pay up, you're okay. And then the day came when Jeroboam the second died. His son takes over. He reigns for 2 years. He gets murdered. His murderer reigns a couple of years. He gets murdered. And then it goes downhill. So you could see what kind of moral condition this is in. And also, the political setup in both kingdoms means that whoever holds the throne holds a great deal of influence on the morality of the people generally, and I would say that is largely true to our own hour. Whoever has power in government will set the pace. If the government says this is good morality and you'll be a good person if you live this way, a great majority of people will do exactly that. And if the government says, you know, we don't want you doing this, that's very bad if you do that, well, I don't want to be bad and I don't want to be thought of as bad, so I won't do it. It doesn't matter what it is. I'm going to go with the guys that have the power. And so it happened. So you get generations of people who are living under the influence of idolatry. We find out later on as you read Hosea that even if you were against all of this and you said, no, dear, pack up the camper, we're going down to Jerusalem to do things right. We want to worship God as God wants to be worshipped. Not just anybody, but the priests themselves, Levites perhaps, would stop you along the road, ask you what your business was. You're getting awfully close to the border. You don't want to be down with the fanatics in the south. Well, actually, yeah, we were going to Jerusalem. Well, what would you need to do in Jerusalem? Well, we're going to worship. No, you're not. Get back where you came from. And if you say, no, but God wants us to do this, too bad. And they would stop you by force, and if you insisted, they would go to the lengths of killing you. The land, it says, was filled with blood. So the Lord puts his hand on a man like Hosea. You remember the Lord Jesus says over in Matthew 5:13 about believers being the salt. And Hosea was some of that salt in Israel at the time. You know, salt does not necessarily stop things from spoiling, but it sure slows them down a lot. And you and I, if we're looking for application here, which we need to do as you read all of Scripture, you think to yourself, we are a very small minority in this country. In fact, we're a great minority a small minority in almost every country. And what's the use of us? We're not seeing millions of our fellow countrymen being saved through our influence. We haven't been able to change the laws to be more favorable to holiness in the country. In fact, it's going the very opposite way. What's the use of us here? And it may just be this, that before God would step in judgment, and you think back to Genesis 19 and Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham having his parley with the Lord about that city, or those cities, and he'd say, Lord, if there's 50 righteous, would you still do it if there was 50 decent, holy, living folks there? And the Lord said, no, I sure wouldn't. And you remember how he bargained down, you know, increments of 5, increments of 10, gets them down to 10 people. Would you still destroy it for 10 people? You know, if there was 10 there, would that be too few? And the Lord says, no, that's not too few. I could spare the whole place for 10 people who actually took me seriously. And you know, I think, by the mercy of God, the salt that we are may be doing just that for Canada and the other saints in their respective spheres may be holding back the hand of wrath even now. We realize ultimately that the Spirit of God is doing this, for it is that Spirit that works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure. So as far as that goes, we don't really get to pat ourselves on the back and say, well, you didn't get blasted with fire from heaven, thank a Christian. No, that's not true. It's the Lord's mercy that keeps us from being consumed as a national entity. And we don't know how our influence actually is affecting things in the unseen realm. But prayer meeting, I might suggest, is never a waste. Now, the next thing we want to look at is a bit of an ethical problem that pops up in verse 2. We've all, I hope, heard instruction from 2 Corinthians chapter 6. If you're a believer, do not marry or get otherwise heavily involved with an unbeliever, in that you're both committed to some kind of a contractual engagement. So you don't go into business partnership, you don't go into religious partnership, you don't go into marriage with unbelievers if you're a saved person, because inevitably, if somebody's going to compromise, it's going to be you. You very seldom hear tell of somebody saying, well, I know you're a Christian and I'm not, but oh, I'll come along to meeting with you. How often you want to go? Three times a week? Good. Three's great. You want a four? It's fine. You want me to make some sandwiches for the potluck? Sure. That is not the way it goes, friends. That is not the way it goes. And here you have God telling his servant, telling, you know, you've got a whole nation that has just gone to a disgusting, fetid mass of sin. And one guy at least, you know, there may be still somewhere hidden in the ranks, 7,000 have not bowed their knee to the Baals. But you've got a good guy here, Hosea, a man who wants to do right by the Lord. And he says, now you, Hosea, go and marry a woman who is not going to treat you very nicely. You see, God has come to a point here where he's going to try to communicate his pain. Sin causes pain to the heart of God, your sin and my sin. And the Lord is saying, Hosea, I'm going to have to hurt you to show them. And you say, boy, that doesn't sound like the God who wants his children to be happy. You imagine Hosea getting the news over a cup of coffee. He looks down at the mug. There's Jeremiah 29:11 emblazoned on the side. I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord, plans for good. Who do you want me to marry? Well, that's what he wanted. The Apostle Paul, talking to the Colossians in chapter 1 and verse 24, talks about his suffering, filling up the afflictions of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, that he becomes in some way or other to other people a showcase of what it is to follow the Lord Jesus. Pain, agony. You think of the people that whose souls dwell under the altar, according to Revelation chapter 6. What is their cry? How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not avenge our blood on those who dwell upon the earth? And he says, stay put, it's okay, wait a little while, and there are others who are going to suffer as you have suffered, and they're going to join you, and when I've got the full collection, then we'll deal, and we'll settle it all, and we'll fix it. The idea that the believer gets their best life now, the idea that God wants us to be happy whatever the cost, at whatever the situation, is simply not accurate to the Word of God. But that holiness becometh thy house. This is the rule in the Old Testament, and it is the rule in the New Testament. It is still the rule today. That the Lord wants his people to be sanctified. He wants himself to be seen as sacred, so that we do not say, well, I can live for Christ. Let me look at my book here. Seems like I've got a free slot on Monday afternoon at 4:30. I could read my Bible that time. Phone call. There's a birthday party. Sorry. I guess that's out the window then. You know, this is the thing. Every time the Lord made any kind of claim upon his people, they found a convenient reason why not. I can't do it today. I might do it another time. And so this dilemma comes to the point where God is going to say, okay, well, let's see if we can wake these people up. Hosea, because you have been conspicuously holy among these people, I want you to marry somebody who has been equally conspicuous in their sin. That'll blow their minds. Oh, did you hear Hosea's getting married? Oh, who's he marry? A little librarian down the street? No. This is stuff for the tabloids. Gomer. No, you're... Gomer. Gomer. That Gomer. That's who he's marrying. What? Why? You know, and there's not a soul, no matter how depraved their mind is, that would think that would be a good marriage. I mean, even if you're Gomer's best friend, you do not want her with Bible-thumping Hosea. And if you're Hosea's best friend, you do not want him hanging around with loose old Gomer. And perhaps Hosea's like, okay, well, God wants me to do this. I mean, obviously, he's come to him in some sort of personal, undeniably audible way that, you know, there's no mistake. I didn't, you know, I'm not taking some kind of a schizophrenic episode and hearing voices that aren't there. This is the Lord. He wants me to do this. Maybe if, like, I have my half of the house and she has her half of the house, we can make this work. No. Marry a woman of whoredoms. You're going to have some children of whoredoms. What that means is the community is not really going to know who the dad is. There'll be a lot of speculation and there'll not be too much honor. You will not be giving out cigars when these kids are born. No, it was a very, very heavy burden to place on a man, this Hosea. And I suppose not a great one to place even on Gomer. But as you think about it, why would God so carefully, in both Testaments, you know, he says, there shall not be a whore among the daughters of thy people in the Old Testament. He says, he that is joined to a harlot is one flesh in the New Testament. So why is he not just allowing this, sanctioning it, he's commanding it. And what it is, I believe, is a token of how depraved and evil and far gone the nation had become, so that God is like, okay, you know the covenant that we made back in Exodus 19 and 20, and how I gave you all of those rules, and how I gave you all of these wonderful commandments, and how you, through the course of your history, have done nothing but break them from beginning to end. And it's not just the fact that there's sin, which is a given, and in fact the covenant made provision for that. That's the real crime. When we think about this idea, as Christ says, woe to thee, Chorazin. Woe to thee, Bethsaida. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented. Doesn't say they would never have sinned. It says they would have looked at their sin as a thing to be repented of. And this is the grave difference between a believer and an unbeliever. Both can be well aware that they are sinful. But the believer regards sin as a thing to be avoided and to be repented of. The unbeliever is indifferent. And so the Lord's saying, okay, this covenant that I have made, I'm not breaking it, but I'm suspending it for a time. And as this union would certainly be a forced breach of that covenant, it will happen for now, just as the putting away of the nation would be a breach of the covenant had they been a faithful nation. They weren't a faithful nation. As I say, it's a temporary arrangement. Hosea is still alive, I believe, in the glory, and not married to Gomer. Now, when we think of culpability, I want to keep an eye on my time here. what it means to be guilty for sin, and how God judges nations. When Israel sinned, he'd send the Assyrians and the Babylonians in as a chastening agent. They would come in with the sword, but it was really an attempt, or should I say, it was God's means of trying to break through to their minds and try to wake them up and to bring them to himself. He didn't wipe them out. You know, you think back to the nations in Canaan and the way God dealt with them. They were supposed to be annihilated. That was plan A. Didn't quite happen that way, but that was the instruction. And had it been carried out to the letter, there'd be nothing from heaven, at least, to be said against it. But the Lord never allowed Assyria or Babylon to do that to Israel. Guilty though they were. And with an aggravation that carried that guilt to a next level, as it says here, the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. You can't depart from the Lord unless you're already with the Lord. There's a claim, a prior claim of holiness, a prior claim of unity with the Lord, and this has been thrust aside. Scary. The Canaanite nations never made that claim. So Hosea is in for a very difficult time. But the Lord judges nations. Now you say, well, what about holy people that live in a bad situation? Well, if you want to find out about holy people living in a bad situation, read the lives of the prophets. I think that might be why there's so many of them. Isaiah's life. He left this earth in two pieces. History tells us, stuffed into a log and sawn in half. We find Jeremiah living out his days in captivity. Same for Ezekiel. Same for Daniel. You don't get a free pass if you're going to live for Christ. You don't get a free pass. It would be nice to think so. But here you'll find out it's not quite that way. There is a blessing in it, though. I remember the words that the Lord Jesus gave to the church at Sardis. He wasn't overly pleased with the church there. But he said that you have a few names even in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. That's a pretty good deal for putting up with times when the whole scene around you is pretty ugly. And Hosea has this grievous duty. And what it tells me is this: God's concern for the land in the case of the nation of Israel, and his concern for the church in the case of the New Testament, overrides his concern for my happiness as an individual. That's an awful kick in the teeth if we're having our ideas formed by 21st century standards. By modern standards, the church is where you go for your soul massage week by week. And if you don't like it here, you find another place that does it better. But as far as the Lord is concerned, he loved the church and he gave himself for it. And the Apostle Paul sits in jail not saying, woe is me, I'm not having a very good time, God, what did I do wrong? He's saying, I'm here, Colossians, I'm here, Philippians, I'm here, Ephesians, for you. For you. How is it, you know, what's his being in jail doing for anybody? And in particular, what is it doing for those churches? It's an example. It's a proof that the grace of God is enough, and the Word of God is enough, and the Spirit of God is enough, even if the worst things happen to you. And this is the whole essence. You'll notice that this little text that we've read begins and ends with the Lord, the Word of the Lord, departing from the Lord. And this is really the crux of it, is that word. God's mind declared. Why read the book of Hosea? There is some interesting stuff in here. If you're a history buff, if you're an end times buff, if you're into looking up things about just the past in Israel, how it meshes with maybe archaeology and secular sources and all. There's a lot of interesting stuff there, but that is not why I would commend the book to you. It's the word of the Lord. That's the whole issue here, is that this is coming with authority, coming with power. And that word begins with the individual. He is entrusted with it in verse 2, but it is not to rest with him. He is not to be a candle burning in an empty room. But his marriage, his home life. This boggles my mind. You think of Jonah, God just tapped him on the shoulder and said, here's your sermon, go preach it. Easy. Do you think of a bad marriage? And for an honorable man at least, and again, a man who is under the hand of God, so I'm being told by God to marry her. It's ironic, isn't it? We tell young people, behave yourself in particular ways because God has someone special just waiting for you. And one day, through his providence, you're going to be brought together. Goodness knows where, goodness knows when, but it will happen. So just be patient and hang on. And it'll be worth the wait. I wonder if Hosea's parents told him that. Well, the Lord had somebody for him, all right. But his life was not his own. You notice how he's referred to, as I believe he is the penman here. Hosea is writing this, writing it in retrospect. He's going back. You can't very well say, I'm going to be writing in the days of Hezekiah, before Hezekiah's king, and perhaps before he's born. So you have this first bit being written sometime afterwards. And he's writing about himself as if he's just kind of looking down. You see, he says, the beginning of the word of the Lord, not by me, but by Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. In verse 3, though we didn't take it as part of our text, so he went, she bare him a son. He's telling the story, but it's like he's telling it about somebody else. And if we could so separate ourselves from our own interests, who knows what we might be capable of under the grace of God. Oh, it happened to him. Well, what? It happened to you. No, it happened to him. My life is hid with Christ in God. They can't get me. But you see, this is a wonderful story, even though the days were desperate. And thank God for desperate days. We find this man shining out. What would ever bring us to the knowledge that this man ever existed had Israel lived in some kind of a godly way? They that turn many to righteousness shall shine as the stars of the firmament. That's what the scripture tells us. And Hosea does shine. Here's a man who is not going to go on a missions trip. He's going to take a woman to whom he is going to be bound, so far as he understands, as long as they both shall live. And she is going to behave in keeping with her character, and he is going to have to continue in his character. She is not going to be able to corrupt him. He is not going to be able to straighten her out, at least not for some length of time, and a great deal of agony in between. But all to show that God is not only angry about sin, but how angry he is. The scripture says in the book of Proverbs that jealousy is the rage of a man. In other words, you meddle with a man's wife, don't be surprised if you end up dead. This is the whole thing. God is saying, I am a jealous God. How jealous? Look at Hosea, see what he has to put up with. Well, we trust by the Lord's mercy those words will be effectual in giving us some courage as we stand. The very thin line, perhaps, we are between our nation and disaster and destruction. But do not think that it can't be so. 50. 50 might be keeping the nation from disaster. But just remember, Lot, on his own, could not keep them from disaster. He had no testimony. So we want to bear witness for our Lord Jesus. If the salt loses its saltiness, what good is it? Let's pray. Our Father, we do thank you for your mercy and love through Jesus Christ. We thank you for the power that raised him from the dead. We thank you that he is seated now at your right hand, and that he governs the affairs of our lives. And yes, Lord, sometimes we enjoy temporal blessing. We enjoy the comforts of home and family and faithful, loving spouses and kind children and doting parents and grandparents. Father, you've given us these things, but you didn't give them to everybody. And you may not always give them to us, but you will always be worthy. And so help us to bear this in mind as we go forth, not to demand more than we are entitled to, for we are debtors to your grace. We thank you for that amazing love that plumbed the depths of heaven's wrath against sin, to find us down there and to draw us up to where you are, and to make us a peculiar people, a unique, special people, zealous of good works. May we be so for Jesus' sake tonight. Amen.